Good morning. My name is Scott. I am an elder here at Christian Fellowship. At Christian Fellowship, we take turns sharing the word, and we try and go verse by verse. I share this morning because I got a call the other day, and I'm privileged to get the calls where people just want to know about Christian Fellowship. They want to know what we believe and what we stand for. And it really is just a pleasure to share with people what God has done here at Christian Fellowship. And the lady I talked to said she was going to come today. I don't know whether she's here or not, but welcome. If you're new, welcome. Today we have a portion could be considered difficult, but I want to start with a question, and the question is, who is the worst traitor of all time? As I thought about this question, I thought, well, right, Benedict Arnold, right, isn't he up there at the top? Or Brutus, isn't he up there at the top? Here's the guy they said that was at the top. I'd never heard of him. His name is Alfred Rettel. He's from Austria. This is what it says about Alfred. Before and during World War I, Rettel, who was an Austrian, worked as a spy for the Russian military and sold secrets about the Austrian army. Rettel leaked the Austrian invasion plan for Serbia, which Russia in turn sold to Serbia. He continued to double-cross his countrymen by supplying the wrong information about Russia's military strength and exposing Austrian agents to the enemy. The results were catastrophic for the Austrian army. His actions contributed to the deaths of 500,000 Austrians. Rettel committed suicide after Austrian police discovered his betrayal. Today we're going to talk about the ultimate betrayal, the betrayal of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We come in Jesus' name. We have given this message to you, and many have prayed about it. And Holy Spirit, unless you make it come to life, we recognize that it will come to nothing. So this morning, please, open our hearts and our ears so that we can hear from you. We give you this portion, and we ask that our Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in all that we say this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. Jesus, we love you. We want to be more like you, and so we ask for your blessing. In your name we ask it. Amen. It's now the last night of Jesus' life as the Son of Man here on earth. Christ, our Passover lamb, is about to be sacrificed. Jesus is going to have one last supper with his disciples. And I think of these solemn words from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. On the night in which he was betrayed. This is that night. That's where we are now in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. Betrayal, sometimes it's done with words. Sometimes it's done with actions. Sometimes we're betrayed by the enemy. Sometimes we're betrayed by someone that's very close to us or that we respect. I thought about many Christian leaders that we have respected, and then when they fall, how there's a huge sense of betrayal, isn't there? Sometimes we're betrayed by those closest to us. a husband or a wife that is unfaithful. Very painful betrayal. Samson was betrayed by Delilah. David was betrayed by Absalom, his son, and Ahithophel, his friend. Sometimes we betray those that we love the most. One thing is certain about betrayal. It hurts. It makes you just want to shut down, doesn't it? It makes you never want to trust another person again. In our portion today, you see it on, these are the first two verses we're going to cover today. I'm just going to cover the verses as we go. Jesus is betrayed by one of his own. Even his closest friends are going to desert him. Peter is going to deny him three times. In verse 50 of our chapter, we see these words, "And they all left him and fled." This is the betrayal of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Mark 14, 10 and 11 says. "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him." Now, I've put up on the board the companion verses from Luke 22, 3 to 6. They say, "Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the crowd." Now, betray or betrayal, we find, we're going to find four times in our portion. It's actually seven times in all of chapter 14. Betray, betrayal. Think of those words for just a second. Now, Judas was so close to Jesus, and he missed him. He missed it. He missed what Jesus was. Since Judas was one of the 12, he had exposure to the light that only 12 others really had. 11 others. To sin against such light is really, it calls for a far greater degree of eternal punishment. I thought about getting into the punishment that Judas will have to suffer, but I decided to leave that out. It's actually an excellent study. Jesus has a lot to say about punishment and the degrees of punishment that there are in the afterlife for those that are not covered by the blood of Jesus. Jesus understands betrayal. He knows how it feels. If you've ever been betrayed and you know Jesus, you have a friend who understands how you feel. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 tells us, we know these words. "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize. Our Savior, Jesus, can sympathize. We can have confidence to draw near to the throne of grace to find help in our time of need." Are you still struggling with a betrayal in your life? If you are, you can go to the throne of grace this morning. The betrayal is just like Jesus had predicted in Mark 9:31. We see these words, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men." Mark 10:33 says, "The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes." The words are written in red. Jesus said them. He's predicting his own betrayal. Now, if you notice, Judas is the one who takes the initiative to betray Jesus. But we see that behind Judas, there's a motivation in his heart. John 13:2 says, "During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas, the son of Simon, to betray him." So we see that Judas was influenced by the devil. But we also see that he clearly made a choice. For that reason, he's going to be held responsible for his personal choice. And we're going to see some words today at the end that are just, they're heartbreaking, really. Another thing that we see about Judas is his love for money. Judas was the treasurer of the group. He got to keep what was put in the bag. I noticed Carol put a picture on the front of the bulletin today of a bag with some coins. That was very apropos. When Mary poured out the perfume that was covered last time, it was Judas that objected. It wasn't because, he wanted to sell the perfume and give the money to the poor. No, he was a thief, it says in John 12. You can look those verses up, John 12, 4 to 6. He was a thief. He used to steal the money. I thought we should probably just take a look at this for a second, because it has to do with his motivation and what was in his heart. And God was convicting me about what's in my heart. And this morning, I hope he's able to convict us all about what is truly in our heart. Matthew 26, 14 and 16. "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him." Now, 30 pieces of silver. We've often heard that it's the price of a slave. Where do we get that exactly? It's in Exodus chapter 21, verse 32, and this is what it says. "If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned." So I read that and I thought, the 30 pieces of silver, assuming that the slave that got gored died, was for a dead slave. 30 pieces of silver for a dead slave. But there's other places in Scripture that talk about 30 pieces of silver. And one of them is in Zechariah. And Zechariah 11:13 says this: "Then the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them.' So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord, to the potter." This sounds, I don't know, a little bit puzzling. Why would the prophet say that the 30 pieces of silver were supposed to go to the potter? So I looked that one up. And some people said that the word potter, there's one letter difference between potter and treasury in the Hebrew. And so some people thought that it maybe meant it was supposed to be the treasury, that he was supposed to get the 30 pieces of silver from the treasury and give it back to the treasury. But what I think is what happened to the 30 pieces of silver. Right? Judas went back and threw him in the temple, right? And then what happened? The chief priest said, no, we can't keep that money. It's blood money. And so what did they do? They bought the potter's field. So here's Zechariah telling us that the money is going to go to the potter. Paul warned Timothy about the temptation to be rich. 1 Timothy 6, 9, and 10. Sorry, I keep screwing up today. You'll have to forgive me. Here it is. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. There may be somebody in the room today that has wandered away from the faith at some time in their life and pierced themselves. Maybe it was for money. Maybe it was for some other desires of your heart. Money itself is neither good or evil, but it's the love of money that causes us so much trouble. You don't have to be wealthy to struggle with this. Right? There's many poor people that they struggle with this also. They have just as much love for money as the wealthy people. It's our desire for what money can buy. It's our desire for security apart from Christ that causes us so much trouble. The writer of Hebrews gives us a hint of what can satisfy us more than money. I put that one up there too. Hebrews 13:5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he, Jesus, has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. If you're unsatisfied today with your income, seems like when I was a younger man, there was always too much month left at the end of the money. And I was always dissatisfied. I always needed more money. I worked many jobs to try and make the ends meet. Is that you today? Are you just struggling? You just don't have enough money? You can ask the Lord for contentment today. What I found in my life is that I wasn't really good with the money. And I had been taught when I grew up to give to the Lord first, my first fruits. But it just seemed like, well, it was all the Lord's anyway. So, right, if there's any left at the end, then I'll give that to the Lord. But once I started to take the first fruits and give that to the Lord, he did something that was amazing. Right? He could make the other 90% go all the way and then some. And I would just say today, if you're struggling with money, maybe God wants to say something to you today about your heart and what is required. Is your heart set on the things of this world? If so, you need to ask the Lord for help. Right now, you can ask him. You don't have to say it out loud. You can just ask him, Lord, help me with my heart. My heart is out of control. It's stuck on the things of this world. And I want it to be stuck on you. Now, some people thought that Judas may have thought that Jesus would pass through the crowd of soldiers as he had done on other occasions. Maybe Judas thought, this is free money. Right? priests are giving me money and Jesus is just going to walk through just like he has before. Judas was deceived by Satan. Many times Satan uses money and the desires of our heart to deceive us. You probably have, if you've been walking with the Lord for any time, you've probably already seen it, how Satan likes to deceive you with things and objects and your desire to have something. Once you get it, what happens? It's not all that. And then there's always something else that comes that you just crave for and you work for. Don't let Satan deceive you this way. Now we get to the portion, we're going to talk about Judas a little bit more at the end. We get to the part of our portion that talks about the Passover that Jesus has with his disciples. It says this: on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Be there, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went into the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now Luke 22, 7 and 8 tells us who it was that he sent. It was Peter and John that were sent. And we might ask, well, why is this cloak and dagger plan have to be set out? Why couldn't just Jesus tell them plainly? And I think that Jesus did this on purpose so that Judas wouldn't know the room where they were going to meet and alert the high priest so that they would come and disrupt the Last Supper, the Passover. Peter didn't even know the guy's name. Right, but what we find is that at this time, men did not carry water. If men were to carry anything, they would carry a wineskin. So the fact that the guy was carrying water would have been a sign to Peter and John that here's the guy. The providence of God is really a miracle. We're going to hear what kind of crowd was in Jerusalem at this time. But the fact that Jesus could come into the city and make it to the Last Supper without anyone noticing is a miracle. The fact that God is in complete control of this special meal, this meal of meals, probably the most important meal in all of history. I thought about Peter and John, the two that were sent. And I looked to see what was said about this, and there wasn't much said. But think about Peter and John. Right, the one that leaned on Jesus' breast, the one who loved the Lord so and would not even mention his own name in his own, the book that he wrote. And Peter, the leader, the brash one, being sent into the city without really being told many details. I bet they were thinking to themselves, how are we going to recognize the guy? And then when it unfolds and God just unfolds this miracle to them, I thought it was awesome. So they go and they're preparing for the Passover. I mentioned this in the early remembrance this morning, and I mention it here, that it's fascinating when you think that the disciples were preparing the Passover feast, and God himself was preparing and orchestrating the events for his Passover lamb, our Savior, to be crucified. Right? How did he do it? Right? It was the murderous thoughts of the Jewish religious leaders and Satan, the betrayal of Judas, in word and deed. While they were preparing the Passover for Jesus, God was preparing Jesus as the Lamb for us. For all who would put their trust in Jesus. John wrote, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And Paul, looking back, could say, "Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed." Oh, I wondered whether to include this, but it's part of church tradition that the upper room was actually Mark's house. I thought, well, where would we find that? And I didn't find it. I don't think it's in Scripture. Right? It would have been Mark's dad's house. But later we know that the house was a place where the disciples hung out. Right? We see that in Acts 12. Some have suggested that it's the same upper room where the disciples met and prayed and were filled with the Holy Spirit. We see that in Acts 1 and 2. But it's not about the room. Right? Jesus said the room is going to be furnished. And the furnishings were low tables and rugs and cushions. And the two disciples were going to put this together. And I saw some pictures of how the tables were supposedly laid out and how guys were laying down, they were reclining, and they would reach over with the right hand, and they made a big deal about that stuff, and I don't know, it just didn't speak to me. Right, the fact that that they had the supper, and what happened at the supper, that seemed to be the most important to me. Now, the original Passover feast consisted of the roasted lamb, unleavened bread, and a dish of bitter herbs. And you can find that in Exodus chapter 12. It's a good study. And then things were added later. But when I was in Israel, I bought something. It's a lamb skin. And I thought, what am I going to do with a lamb skin? And I have struggled to figure out what to do with it. And I always thought that the lamb skin was kind of white and woolly. No, this is what the lamb skins really look like. So the lamb had to be slain so that they could have the Passover. Right? The lamb reminded the Jews of the blood that was put on the doorposts when they were in Egypt to keep the angel of death from killing their firstborn sons. The unleavened bread, which really doesn't have to rise. They bake it without leaven. It reminded of them of the haste with which they left Egypt. The bitter herbs reminded them of the hardship and the bondage of slavery that they had when they were in Egypt. I came across this quote by a guy named William Barclay, who said it much better than I could. This is what he said. He gives us background details of the annual Passover festival. There were elaborate preparations for the Passover. Roads were repaired. Bridges were made safe. Wayside tombs were whitewashed lest the pilgrim should fail to see them and touch them and become unclean. For a month before, the story and meaning of the Passover was the subject of the teaching of every synagogue. 2 days before the Passover, there was in every house a ceremonial search for leaven. The householder took a candle and solemnly searched every nook and cranny in silence. The last particle of leaven was thrown out. Every male Jew who was of age and who lived within 15 miles of the holy city was bound by law to attend the Passover. But it was the ambition of every Jew in every part of the world, as it still is, by the way, to come to the Passover in Jerusalem at least once in his lifetime. To this day, when Jews keep the Passover in every land, they pray that it may be kept next year in Jerusalem. Because of this, vast numbers came to Jerusalem at the Passover time. Cestius was governor of Palestine, and he took a census of the lambs slain at one particular Passover. Josephus tells us that the number was 256,500. That's how many lambs were killed. The law stated that the minimum number for a Passover celebration was 10. You smart people that can do math in your heads, you're already doing the math. That means that on this occasion, if these figures are correct, there must have been more than 2,700,000 pilgrims in the city of Jerusalem. That's why it was so fantastic that Jesus could make it into the city that night without being seen. It was in a city crowded with like that, that the drama of the last days of Jesus played out. Now, the Passover lamb was selected on the 10th day of the month Nisan and examined for blemishes. And then it was slain on the 14th day. And there's a lot of details that go into this, but essentially they took the lamb, they took it home, and it lived with them for 4 days. Essentially became a pet. The lamb had to be slain in the temple precincts and the supper eaten within Jerusalem city that night. Now, one could be confused here if you didn't realize this, that the first day of unleavened bread is the Passover. It's when the Passover, and it goes on for 7 days. I didn't really include this in my sermon, but we talked about it this morning at the early remembrance. The blood of the slain lambs, 256,000, was drained and put in bowls, and poured on the altar. And it ran down into the brook that flows through the Kidron Valley. And for days, the brook flowed red with blood. It was a picture to the Jewish people about the blood. And how much blood that had to be shed to atone for their sins. But it really didn't make permanent atonement. It had to be done again the next year. Jesus shed his blood once. And his blood, if it covers us, is good for all time. Now, I thought about getting into the details about Jesus, the Passover lamb, being slain and how Jesus partook of the Passover. And it has to do with the Galilean Jews and those, the Judean Jews. And there's an explanation that I found that was great, but it's a whole nother sermon given by John MacArthur. So if you're interested in that kind of stuff, I thought, I'll just put the website up there and you can write it down and you can go home and listen to it if you are interested in the timing and all of the particulars that go along with the Jews and the remembrance of the Passover. Right, and I also had a sheet about the Passover preparations that is a whole nother sheet. And if you're interested in that, you can come see me afterwards and I'll send it to you. And it's great. I love it. We just don't have the time for it today. If you have an interest, though, about the preparations for the Passover. And I was reminded of our brother from Israel that came and explained to us Christ and the Passover. Wasn't that awesome? That was great. It's just awesome. There are some things that transpired at the Last Supper that we're going to cover. Ken's going to cover next week. But John actually explains a lot of the things that went on at the Last Supper. And it's John chapter 13 through 17. And I would suggest this to all of us, that today, if you just get a few minutes, go to John chapter 13 through 17 and see what happened at this Last Supper. And there's a prayer that Jesus prays there. It's called the High Priestly Prayer. And he prayed for us. Everybody in this room right now, Jesus prayed for. Those that have put their trust in him, Jesus prayed for you. And it's just a great reminder to see it once again, what Jesus prayed for us. I would suggest you do that. It would be well worth your time. Mark really doesn't dwell on the Passover that much. He highlights the betrayal of Jesus and the self-giving of Jesus for his disciples. The purpose, the goal, the objective, the climax of the life of Jesus Christ was his sacrificial death. He came into this world for one purpose, dying. Mark 10:45, he came to give his life a ransom for many. We know that one. It's the key verse in the book of Mark. He came to give his life. It was not an accident. It was not a bad ending to a good beginning. The reason Jesus came, to die for the sins of the world. The sacrifice of Christ is the focal point of all of Scripture. But the death of Jesus is not the end of the account. It's the theme of the whole book, the whole Word of God. Beginning to end. In the Old Testament, it helps us understand the meaning and the depth of Christ. Earl used to read from a book, and Barb and I read from this book. It's called Finding Jesus in the Old Testament. I think that's the name of it. It's great. It's a daily devotional. So there's 365 instances of Jesus that you can find in the Old Testament. And there's a lot more than that. It really is find Jesus in the Old Testament. If God is saying that to you right now, if he's poking you in the heart and saying, that's for you. This would be good for you to find Jesus in the Old Testament. It really is great. Now we get to verses 17 through 21. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who was eating with me. They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who was dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Now, as I stated earlier, Jesus has already said in Mark 9:31, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. Mark 10:33, the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. Now he's telling them that one of them is the betrayer. David wrote in Psalm 41, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." He was talking about his own experience of betrayal with his friend, Ahithophel. But David was prophetically speaking of Jesus, who may have been thinking of this very psalm when he said, "One who is eating with me is my betrayer." Matthew records specifically in chapter 26, verse 25, that Judas said, "Is it I?" The disciples really didn't have a clue, though, about who this betrayer was. It wasn't like Judas was the disciple with the black robe, and all the other disciples had a white robe. So, oh, he's the one. No, they didn't know. Right? Jesus hadn't been dropping hints for the last 3 years saying, "Here's the bad guy." They didn't know who the betrayer was until that night when he showed up in the Garden of Gethsemane with the Roman soldiers and the Jewish officials. Judas was dismissed by Jesus from the table. They were still clueless. Jesus would die as a sacrifice for our sins, whether Judas betrayed him or not. Judas didn't have to betray him. Jesus still would have died for us. It had been planned long ago, spoken of by the prophets. But there are two essential truths that we need to see. We see that there's the freely chosen evil of humanity, and there's the overarching providence of God. Divine grace uses even human evil for its saving purposes. Right? Even though it was predicted, Judas still had a choice in the matter. Right? I believe that Jesus was giving Judas a chance to do the right thing up until the very end. Even dipped in the bowl and gave it to him as a gesture of friendship. This is what Sproul said. "It is not as though God in his sovereignty coerced Judas to carry out the evil act of betraying Jesus. Rather, the sovereign God worked his will in and through the choices of his creatures. Judas did exactly what Judas wanted to do. But God brought good out of evil, redemption out of treachery." Now, I wrote down in my notes to read this, so I'm going to read it. I know it can be tedious sometimes to listen to stuff that's being read, but this is what it says. "The fact that it was all foreordained does not excuse Judas or absolve him from the punishment he would suffer for his part in the drama. Judas made his own choices, and they were the source of his own damnation. Yet the choices fit perfectly into the sovereign plan of God. God controls not only the good, but also the evil of man to accomplish his own ends. Here we see Jesus condemning Judas, But considering that Jesus traveled with Jesus for nearly 3 years, we know that he also gave Judas ample opportunity for salvation and repentance. 2 Peter 3:9 says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. As I was writing this, I was reminded of our guide when we were in Israel. His name was Avi. Avi was a retired soldier from the Israeli military. And as we rode on the bus, Avi would narrate to us where we were going and what we were going to see. And Avi knew all the stories of Jesus. And he knew the scripture references too. And I was ashamed sometimes because he knew the scripture references better than me. And he listened, right? There was the tour operator and owner was a pastor from Virginia. His name was Kirk. And he would share the most wonderful, powerful, and spirit-filled things of when we were at each site. And Avi would listen to this. Avi has not received Christ, even though he knows it. And he talked like a Christian. He acted like a Christian. Everybody thought he was a Christian, a follower of Christ. But no. Is that like you today? Everybody thinks you're a believer, but not really. You know if that's you. Don't be like Judas or Avi, who were so close and not saved from the wrath to come. Right? Even after his dreadful deed, Judas could have fallen on his knees and confessed and be forgiven. But he didn't. He may have felt remorse. He went back to the temple and threw the money down. He never repented. Instead, he went and committed suicide. You can see that in Matthew 27:5-8. He would have been better off if he had never been born. Right? That's a statement that right? God is the one that creates us in the womb. And here he could say about this person, it would have been better if he had never been born. This is the case for every person who rejects Christ. If you are rejecting Christ's offer today to be saved and you go to a lost eternity, it would be better if you had never been born. Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. We might not understand the enormous cost of this, that our sins deserve death. We deserve the penalty of sin. Jesus died for us. He delivered us from eternal torment and separation from God. Jesus offers salvation, eternal happiness for you today. He paid a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. Without Jesus, a person has nothing to look forward to except a fearful eternity of torment. Now, I'm going to end with these two quotes. They were very powerful to me. This is what Blackaby said. How quickly the surroundings of your life can shift from the security and tranquility of an upper room to the harsh reality of Gethsemane and the cross. Guard your heart. Listen now to the Lord's gentle warning. The failure that was possible with his first disciples is also possible with you. You and I are capable of forsaking Jesus just as the first disciples did. If Jesus is warning you of an area in your life in which you could fail him, heed his words today. Is the Spirit warning you right now? You will feel it in your heart. If the Spirit is warning you, don't just let it go. Here's the last one. This is from Daniel Aiken. This really spoke to me. In a painful sense, the answer to the question, "Is it I?" requires an answer of yes from each and every one of us. Judas betrayed Jesus, but by morning, all the disciples would betray him. Judas betrayed him for greed, but the rest would betray him from weakness, fear, and cowardice. Surely not I. How that protest echoes down the centuries. We are all a Judas because each and every sin against Jesus is an act of betrayal, and a personal one at that. And yet, this is where the grace of the gospel shines so bright, clean and pure. Even those who betray this great King and glorious Savior can experience immediate and complete forgiveness through simple repentance and confession of sin. Godly repentance will grieve, even weep over the thing it has done. But then it flees to Jesus, who took that very sin on himself at the cross. In grace, God forgives. And he provides the strength to move forward in the family of the forgiven. What a great family that is. If only Judas had turned from his sin. As the worship team comes up, I just ask you the question. Are you in God's family today? Are you part of his family? The family of the forgiven? If not, and you can sense it in your heart right now, now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day when you ask forgiveness and you repent and you give your life to Christ. Do that now. If you've never done that, do that now. It would be terrible if Jesus had to say about you, it would have been better if you had never been born. Become part of God's family today. Father, we give you this message. You have given it to us through Mark, and you have spoken to us today, and we have been reminded of our sins, and we are sorry for our sins. We ask forgiveness for those. Please give us that assurance that comes only from you that we're going to spend eternity with you. If there's any here, Father, I just pray that you might just weigh so heavy on their heart that they would give their life to you this morning so that it would not be said of them that they would have been better that they not be born. We commit it to you, Father. Please remind us, confirm to us all the things that you've said to us this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.